Thank you, guys. I know I'm still humming that last song. It's like, maybe you just do an encore next time, all right? Okay, hey, welcome to Lifehouse Church, everybody. Yeah. Of course, the kids, any kids that want to go to Sunday school, sure can. Now would be a good time for that. While the kids are making their way out of here, I'll put the spotlight on a few people. We got the Rorson family up front. Rorsons are from Ames, and they came up here for Nina's masquerade ball. At least Sammy did. And I think we're missing Andrew, or do they still call him Tepley, now that you're a Tepley? I mean, what do they do with that? They still call him Tepley? The little Tepley. Hi, guy. So where is Andrew? State of Ames? Tell him I feel hurt. Okay. All right. So, Rorson family here, and I want to put a spotlight on Brenda. Brenda got a job at Cabela's. So, Jeff, you're going to have to, you know, give her some of the inside scoop on working at Cabela's there. Yeah. Just to brace her. But that is so awesome. We've been praying long and hard for that. Logan's here. Logan's been gone for months. I don't know how long you were out of Decorah, but he has found his way back to the nest. So Logan's here. And I saw Dom. Oh, yeah. He is behind the hair. The man behind the hair, that's Dom. Dom is in the house. So I just had to put a spotlight on a few people to fully embarrass them. It's always fun. But good to have all of you here. Whether I highlighted you or not, God certainly does and is, and He is thrilled that you made the choice to get together with God's people to hear what God has on His heart, what God has on His mind for you and for your life. So I know God is totally pumped. Okay, the kids have now made their way out of here. Hey, you know, changing the tune here a little bit. On July 13th of this year, two girls from Evanston, Iowa, this is a small town near Waterloo, were abducted, and they have been missing ever since. Let's get that up on the screen. And I know that they have been doing everything they can to, we were going to have a video on there, not a video, but a slide on that. I know they've been doing everything they can to find these two missing girls, whose names I cannot remember because the slide was my, what is it? Okay, say it one more time. Lyric. Okay, Lyric and Elizabeth. And, you know, I know they've been doing everything they can. I didn't feel confident that I have been doing everything that I can. And I do believe that there is a God in the heavens, and He does reward those who seek Him. And so I wanted to take a moment here with all of you and pray that these two missing girls would be found. And Lord, I do come before You with my brothers and my sisters in Christ. We're all unified on this one, God. I know we're not the first ones to have prayed for them. Their parents, their families, they've been praying. They've been praying long and hard. Still nothing. We join them in their prayers. And we ask You, God, be merciful in this situation. Do something powerful, something miraculous. I just pray that somehow these girls would be found safe and sound. Oh, how I pray for that. I know the chances are slim to none, but You're a God, and You can do anything. I pray You do this thing. Recover these girls. Bring peace. Bring closure to their parents and their families. I ask You, God, to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You. You know, there's a book that the Department of Justice published. It's only about 100 pages long, but no parent ever wants to be in a situation where they have to read it. Thank you. And it's the title of this book is When Your Child is Missing. And there's key bullet points and action steps on the cover of this book. There are things like, you're not alone. Hope is essential. Trust your feelings and share them with law enforcement officials. Distribute pictures. Keep your focus. Exercise caution. And the final exhortation that they mention in this book is to never stop looking. The book, it tells stories of 4-year-old Shelby Cox and 6-year-old Colleen Mick, who were abducted and have not been found. It shares a story of the parents of Jacob Wetterling, who they've been looking for this boy since 1989. And they still, to this day, will post messages saying, we're still searching for you, and we will never quit. Tell your parents, they will simply spare no expense as with resolute passion they search for their missing children. And so it is with God. God has some missing children. God's got lost children. People who have gone the wrong direction in life. They've lost their place. They've lost their vision for this life and for the next life. And God has initiated a massive 3-phase search and rescue mission. And the first phase of this mission, of His strategy to find His lost children, it was to create this nation, the nation of Israel. That was the first phase. God wanted a nation through whom He would show His character and call people back to Himself. That was the first phase. The second phase of His search and rescue mission was to send His own Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, you know, He declared with His own lips, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. I mean, guys, you realize we're lost, or at least at one time we were lost, and Jesus is the way. He's the way back home. By Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection, we are reunited with our Heavenly Father. And then the third phase is what we read about this week in the story. The third phase is the church. That is the third phase and the final phase of God's search and rescue mission. Now, when I even utter the word church, I feel like I need to make some disclaimers. There's just such messed up thinking that is going on in here that we've grown up with in our culture. I just feel like I need to make some disclaimers of what I mean when I say church, because for sure I do not mean a brick building. When we were talking to people about starting a church in Decorah, people would say, why would we want another church? We've got one on every street corner. I'm not talking about brick and mortar when I use the word church. And the church is not a political or a social organization like a bowling club that was suggested by our administration to the Supreme Court this past year. So the church is like a bowling club. That's not what the church is. The church is a community of people who are called out of all humanity. They've been called out to belong to God and to spread God's message of forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the church. Not a building, not a club. It's people that are called out to belong to God and to take this message to the world. There's a perfect verse that captures the spirit of what the church is. And it's 1 Peter 2:9. Yeah, you got it. This is what it says. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. That's the church. And so when I say God's third phase is the church, that's what I'm talking about. The very identity of the church hinges upon the fourth proof that Bob had mentioned last week. For those of you who were here last week, and you heard Bob share four proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the identity of the church hinges upon that fourth one. Does anybody remember what that fourth, besides you, Bob? Does anybody else remember the fourth identity or the fourth proof for the resurrection? I know, I'm putting you on the spot. Okay, Bob's son. Go ahead, Luke. Yeah, you got it. Yes, $100 to you in Monopoly money. Yeah, exactly. The disciples' lives were changed forever. Till their last breath, these guys and gals, their lives changed. And God's been doing this for 2,000 years, culminating even to our lives. Our lives have been changed and are changing still. Well, guys, that proof of the resurrection is also a litmus test as to whether you are actually a Christian and whether or not you actually belong to this thing called the church or if you're just a pretender. Pretender is somebody who just goes through the motions. Someone who says and does all the right expected things, but deep inside, behind closed doors, they live and think and act just like everyone else, just like the world. And you think to yourself, well, why is that? Why is it that there's some people who are like committed to church and they consider themselves to be a Christian, but when they leave the building, they just act like an unbeliever? Why does that happen? Well, it's because they lack the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Acts 1:8 is the key verse for the entire record of the book of Acts. Acts 1:8, it says, but you will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. And wow, if you've ever read the book of Acts, if you read chapter 28 in the story, isn't that what you read? Isn't that what we see? I mean, this upper room where all the disciples were crowded and hanging out, I mean, it was filled with frightened fishermen and terrified tax collectors and petrified former prostitutes. How about that, you know? You like that, Bob? Yeah, I figured you'd like that one. I mean, it's filled with ill, and there they are hiding from the religious and the political authorities. And then the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. On that day, all these frightened people were transformed into cross-cultural missionaries. Out there proclaiming the gospel in different languages, resulting in like 3,000 people coming to faith in Christ in one day. 3,000 people, like a third of Decorah, in one day. These people were changed. And as I was reading through chapter 28, I felt like I could see five key changes that really transformed and typified the first century church. It typified their lives. And I realized that those five things that I saw in chapter 28 are the same five things that transformed my life. And so I'm going to weave the two together. You're going to see how this actually plays out in like the 21st century. I'd like to share with that these things with you so that you have a better understanding of what the church is. You know, kind of get it in our heads. This is what the church is. This is what it looks like. But also that you might be able to consider whether or not these changes reflect what God is doing in your life. You can consider yourself in these five things. Okay, so let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at this new beginning, this new start in life, this changed lives. The first thing is really a preliminary thing. This thing actually has to happen first before anything else happens. Everything else is going to be a lost cause until this happens, and that is you respond to the gospel. You respond to the gospel. Guys, I'm telling you, you know, I'm like a lot of people that are born and raised in the United States. I went to church since I was a kid. I mean, I don't have an experience where I didn't go to church. That's what I did. And I knew all about Jesus. Or at least I thought I knew all about Jesus. I considered myself to be a Christian. But yet, I still trusted in myself to get to heaven. My end goal, you know, it was me. I go to church. I'm a good person. It's all me. I was the center. My faith was in myself and my activities to get right with God and gain entrance into heaven. But you look at the book of Acts. Wow. The response of the first century Jews was to actually do something about Jesus. That their focus was on Jesus. Is how ought we to respond to Jesus? I didn't even realize you're supposed to do something about Jesus, you know, other than believe in him, whatever that might mean, like agree to some facts. Take a look. If you've got your book, you can turn to page 392. If you've got a regular Bible, it's Acts chapter 2. And here you have, in Acts chapter 2, start with verse 36. If you've got the story Bible, 392, right in the center. What you have here is the record of the first time the gospel, the complete gospel, was ever shared, ever. The first recorded utterance of the gospel. Peter stands up and shares to this crowd that was amassed together there in Jerusalem. And he shares the gospel and he summarizes it. You're right there in the middle of 392. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And that's a question we all should be asking. What shall we do? And Peter replied, "Well, go to church every Sunday, you know, get yourself baptized, have communion." No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He says, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's what they did. Some 3,000 of them. What you see happening there in their response to the first gospel message ever was that they transferred their trust. I mean, these were all God-fearing, practicing Jews. And they transferred their trust from Abraham to Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to do even today. That's what I did back in 1984 when I first heard the gospel clearly presented, is I transferred my trust from myself to Christ. And that's a powerful thing, especially for the Jews. If you want to turn to 394, or it's Acts 4:12. I mean, they lay it on the line here, people. He says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. I mean, it's Jesus or bust. And the Jews, they took hold of Jesus, at least the ones recorded here. They took hold of Jesus, some 3,000 of them. And I'm now in that number. Transferred my trust. Oh, myself, what I could do, it's a lost cause. I transferred my trust to Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. Once a person does that, once they stake their claim on Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to pay for their sins, once that happens, all heaven breaks loose. I've been waiting for that. Waiting to use that line, and there it is. All heaven breaks loose. And here's the first thing that I see happen in the book of Acts, and I saw it happen in my life, is immediately, actually almost instinctively, they had a concern for the eternal welfare of others. Oh, I remember it like it was yesterday. I would just prayed to ask Christ into my life with these two guys in my room. And they said, well, what do you think? And I said, I think I need to tell my family about this. It's the first thing I thought. And I did, in effective and ineffective ways. I began to tell my family about this. And that's what you see. That's what you see those new disciples, those new Christians doing. It was like something a friend of mine shared with me many years ago. He says, the first thing the Holy Spirit wants to do when he comes into your life is get out. Now, he doesn't want to leave, but he wants to get out through your life and get into the lives of those that you know and love. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And that's the first thing that the apostles and the disciples did. I mean, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they didn't sit down and have a Bible study. They didn't have a theological discussion about what just happened. No, they busted out of that place and began to tell other people what happened to them so it could happen to them. You know, they just like, guys, you got to get in on this. That's the first thing they did. You can take a look at that if you want to turn to page 391 or Acts 2:11. 391. Here it is. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and the whole region is mentioned by name in the city of Jerusalem. And it says here, if you look more towards the top of 391, it says, Of all these disciples, they said, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Another question we should all ask ourselves, what does this mean? And what happens? Peter stood up with the 11, and he began to share the gospel with them. It's the first thing they did. As they began to share with other people what happened to them. Boy, guys, this is what needs to be happening through our lives. When you come to faith in Christ, the gospel will have this ripple effect out of your life and into the lives of others. That's what the gospel should do. It'll have this ripple effect right through your life. If you take a look at page 392, in 392, you have it's Acts 2:47. All right. Says this, that the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. No, they didn't say, whoa, 3,000 is enough. Let's circle the wagons. Let's circle the wagons here, people. No. People continued to get added to their number because they couldn't keep their mouths shut. If you turn to page 399, which is Acts 8:4, 399, you'll see right in the middle of that page, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. It wasn't just the, you know, the big 12, the big disciples who were doing all the preaching. Everybody was in on the action. Wherever they went, they preached the word. They shared the gospel. And this just didn't stop with, you know, the first month or two. During one of the later books that Paul wrote later on in his life to the church in Thessalonica, he says this about them in 1 Thessalonians 1:8. I believe I've got that verse, don't I? Yeah. He says, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." Guys, that word rang out, it carries the idea of like a rock being thrown into some water and the ripples just emanating from it. And that's what he says. The Lord's message, it just rang out. It rippled out from your church. Everybody has heard about it. That's one of the first things that happens. The first change that happens in your life when you believe in Christ is you've just got to tell people about it. It's hard to keep good news quiet, you know? All right, so what else happens? Well, I would say almost instantaneously, along with this desire to tell those that you love about Christ, is you just begin to develop this love for God and for His Word. I remember that night, I go to bed, and I wake up the next morning, and immediately, as soon as I was conscious of the day, my mind was filled with thoughts about God, and it freaked me out, all right? Typically, I have no thoughts at all, but here it is. I wake up, and I'm thinking about God. I mean, it's like, God. You know, it's like I don't even know how to handle the term. And it didn't just stop there. I was thinking about God during breakfast. I was thinking about God during my classes and while walking between classes. I remember walking past Lake Laverne, and I was so caught up in thinking about God. You know, I'm not even sure what to think about. I think about, what did I just do that night? What does all this mean? You know, what is true and what's not? It's like my mind was on fire. It's how I felt. Like I had a blazing headache thinking about these things. And then, later on that week, some of the guys, the same two people that shared the gospel with me, they got together with me to read some of the Bible. And so, you know, we turned to the book of John, the Gospel of John, and they had me read a portion of John chapter 1. And it was amazing. It was fun to read. I could understand it. It was like the book was talking about me to me. I could relate to it. It just totally freaked me out. The last time I read the Bible was even just a week earlier, because they were having a weekly Bible study and they would drag me to it. And they asked me, what do you think, you know, about whatever they're talking about? I had no idea what they were talking about. I mean, I think they were talking like Greek, because I just didn't understand it. I wasn't brain dead. I was going to college. But I couldn't understand what was really being said. Not at the level that they were talking about it. And then here it is. 1 week later, boom! I was like sharing thoughts, and they were saying, wow, that's a good thought. It's like, it is? You know? And so it just was amazing, the transformation that happened immediately after I put my faith in Christ. And wow, the new church was just like that. I mean, these guys were really into Jesus. Again, if you got your book, you can turn to page 392 or Acts 2:42. 392. All right. Acts 2:42. This is what they did, okay? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Guys, they devoted themselves to it. It's not like they drugged them along or, you know, they felt like they had to now. They devoted themselves to these things. I mean, they were really into Jesus. You look down a little farther on that page, it's like, well, what were they doing? What did they talk about? It says they were praising God. I mean, they weren't talking about football or soccer or whatever they did in Israel. They were praising God. That's what they were talking about. You go down just even a little bit further. At the bottom of the page, it says, one day, Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, I don't know what these former fishermen did at 3 p.m. before the Holy Spirit came. But I don't think it was going to the temple for prayer. But now they were. They weren't casting their nets out in the water. It was out on the land. They were focusing on connecting with God. At 3 p.m. in the afternoon, that's where they were, praying. You can keep looking at page 398, or Acts 7. This is about Stephen. Okay, so Stephen is just this regular Joe Christian, and he's preaching up a storm, and they think he's an easy target, and so they begin to stone him to death because they hate what he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus, and that was very self-condemning for these Pharisees and the Sadducees who just had the guy, you know, murdered. And so they're stoning him. And in the midst of being stoned, what's Stephen doing? You know, crying out for his life, pleading for them to stop. I kind of think I would be doing that, but he's not. It says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they just can't stand it, and they start pummeling him with rocks. And it says, while they were stoning him, page 399, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Wow. The final moments of his life. He's on his deathbed, if you will, and he's connecting with God. He's fellowshipping with God. He's enjoying a relationship with God. If you turn to page 402, here you have Peter. He wants to pray. He wants to talk to God, and so he goes up on a roof. He finds some place that's alone, and he goes up on the roof, and he prays. And he gets hungry, he wants to eat something. So while the meal is being prepared, he's praying, and he falls into this trance. And he begins to have this dialogue with God as God begins to clue him in on a new revelation. Hey, the gospel is for Gentiles too. You know, this is not just a Jewish thing. It's for the Gentiles. And he has this experience with God. You see what I'm saying? You see this throughout the book of Acts, all these little bits, these little fragments of verses that can be so easily missed reflect that these guys fell in love with Jesus. They wanted to pray to God. They wanted to connect with God. They wanted to know him. They just enjoyed a friendship with Jesus Christ. It makes me think of what Peter wrote later on. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2 and 3, he wrote, yeah, you can just go up and throw it up there. You're probably wanting to throw up that comment first, where Peter just tells us to long for God like a baby does for its mother. And this is the verse. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And if you have any experience of being around babies, wow, do they desire their mom. They long for their mom, especially every 3-hour interval or so. They really want to be close to their mom. They want to be intimate with their mom. They want to touch their mom. They want to feel the warmth and the heartbeat of their mom. And Peter is saying, guys, we need to be like that with God. That we want to be so close to God that we can touch Him, that we can feel Him, that we can hear His heartbeat, to crave being with God and being in God's Word. That pure spiritual milk is a reference to the Bible. Peter says, yeah, that's ought to be a part of your life. I mean, it's almost like if you've really come to faith in Christ, you don't even need this teaching. You don't even need to hear this, because this stuff is already happening. I know it happened in my life. After I became a Christian, I just couldn't get enough of the Bible. You just want to read it all the time. You'd carry it in your bag, in your back pocket. You know, you're using the bathroom. You know, pop out the Bible and start reading it, you know. You know, the class is getting a little long and boring. You know, you pop out your Bible and you start reading it. And that's just one of the transformations, the changes that comes about in your life when the Holy Spirit gets in there. All right, let's go on to the fourth one. The fourth one is a love for God's people, the church. You just fall in love with God's people. Oh, I remember my attitude towards the Christians, these crazy Christians, before I became one, was, you know, they're nice people and maybe fun to hang around, but I don't want to be like them. But my attitude towards these crazy Christians really changed. I mean, every Friday night, I would make up excuses as to why I couldn't go with them to their Friday night Bible study. I mean, I remember thinking, what a waste of a Friday night. Go to a Bible study. I mean, how crazy is that? So I would come up with excuses, aka lies, to not go. Because I didn't want to go. It just was boring. So I'd stay in my room and be bored until they came back. And then we'd go to Zaps, which was a video arcade. That was fun. But then the week later, I pray to receive Christ, and the week later, they invite me to go to the Friday night Bible study. And he's like, yeah, definitely want to go. I actually read John chapter 1, and I knew what I was talking about. Woo. So I went, and I loved it. I loved it. And I went to every single Friday night Bible study or Friday night Alive or whatever they changed the name to ever since. And Sunday mornings, I was there. I wouldn't even think about not being there. I loved being with God's people. Loved it. Absolutely enjoyed it. And it was this love to be with the church typified the early church. In fact, they called them love feasts. You can understand why they don't call them that today. But back then, they called them love feasts because they loved one another so much. They just wanted to be together. All right, you got your book, 392. Of course, we can't talk about such things without going to Acts 2 again. But 392, if you have a regular Bible, it's Acts 2, verse 44 to 46. Listen to this. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. I mean, these guys were with each other all the time. I'm not sure how long that all lasted, but at least out of the gate, they were together all the time. All the believers were together. They went to each other's homes. They had meals together with glad and sincere hearts. In fact, I typed into my Bible program, all the believers. Comes up 3 times in the book of Acts. We looked at one. Another one is on 395, Acts 4:32. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And then the third one is in Acts 5:12, just a little bit farther down on page 395. It says, "And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade." I mean, you started getting the idea. These people really liked hanging out with each other. Does that mean that they were, like, never had any conflicts? No, I'm sure they had conflicts. They just worked them out. And they enjoyed being together. They wouldn't even entertain the thought of not being together. This idea of going to church like it's some sort of legalistic thing has really never entered my thinking. When people talk about, you don't have to go to church, it's like, why do you even insert the word have to? I want to. I wouldn't imagine not to, because I would miss you guys. When I'm not at church on any given Sunday, I'm thinking about you guys. I love you guys. Group hug. All right, freaking out. I know I'm freaking out. But, you know, and so this idea of it being a legalistic thing or somehow forced and coerced, it's just when the Holy Spirit gets inside of you, it's just not something you ever think about. You just love God's people. In fact, according to Jesus, your love for the church is a sign to the world that you're a real Christian. Did you know that? I think I've got that up there. John 13:34 and 35. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." See that? All men will know. This is it. This is the tattoo that you will bear, your love for one another. People see that, they're like, gosh, that guy must be a real Christian. Somehow, they make the connection. It's by our love for one another. You know, you think that would be enough, but this command to love one another is actually mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. 8 times. 1 time would be enough. That would have been enough. But it's repeated over and over and over again. And it's not just some heavy law. Oh my goodness, I have to love these people? Isn't there another way, you know? No, when the Holy Spirit comes into you, you want to love one another. Again, conflicts happen. People irritate each other, rub each other the wrong way. But love overwhelms that. Fifth one, last one. A more righteous lifestyle. A more righteous lifestyle. You know, the night that I got saved, I prayed, received Christ into my life. That night, my floor was hosting a party down in the main, party floor of our building. I don't know what else to call it. And so, you know, before becoming a Christian, I enjoyed drinking alcohol. A lot of it. I loved getting drunk. It was fun. And the reason was because I got so much affirmation from my peers when I got slobbering drunk. And it made me feel accepted. And so I liked to get drunk. Not the after effects in the bathroom, but rather the after effects of people saying, "Oh man, did you get wasted?" And I was welcomed into the club of the drunks. And so I like to drink a lot. And so you go down to the party, and I have my solo cup of beer, and I drink one cup, and I'm just not interested. This was that very night. It's not like the guys had shared the gospel with me and said, "Okay, now you can only have one glass of beer now for the rest of your life." You know, nobody said nothing. They didn't even tell me your life is now going to dramatically change. They told me nothing. That was it. Here's the gospel. I said, "Okay, I'm in," and they left. I go down. One glass was enough. I just wasn't interested. So I go back up to my room and I go to sleep. That was it. That was one of the first things that just really kind of, happened, was I just didn't have this drive to get drunk. There's other things. I mean, I used to swear like a sailor. These Christians, they actually warned me, "Now, we'd like to have you come and play volleyball with us, but you just got to tone down on the swearing." It's like, what? No, the cows never minded. But after, it was about 2 weeks after I had prayed to receive Christ, it just kind of dawned on me, I just wasn't swearing anymore. I mean, like, at all. Not just, you know, when I, you know, trip over a step or something. At all. It was just gone. I'm not saying this happens to everybody all the time. I'm saying it happened to me. This is a change towards a more righteous lifestyle that God did. I just stopped swearing. I remember that one of my goals, you know, I had three goals when I went to college: get a job, find my class, and have sex. That was my three goals. Okay? And so I had this goal, you know, because I mean I hadn't had any. So that was my goal: go to college and have sex. But Jesus changed all that. He really did. And it's not like, you know, okay, now Tim, I'd like to share with you some verses in Thessalonians that you're not supposed to act like the heathen anymore, passionate lust, you know, avoid all that stuff. Nobody ever told me that. I just didn't want to do anything that would hurt the one who showed me so much love that he would die on the cross. And so nobody says, okay, you can't be doing that anymore now. I just knew sex was off the table until I got married. I just knew that. I mean, I'm sure that in the Catholic Church I came across, you know, the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. I mean, I was aware of these things. But I rejected them. But now the Holy Spirit's in my life, and I just didn't want to hurt God by giving in to the lust for sexual pleasure. It just changed my life. And then slowly, over time, I began to realize that the universe did not revolve around me. I know, it was pretty eye-opening. But these are changes towards a more righteous lifestyle that God was doing in my life. Some instantaneous, some took time. This one definitely took time. The universe doesn't revolve around me. You mean it's not all about me? I realized that my life affects other people's lives. Well, I was like, you know, if you loved me, you would deal with me. You know, you deal with it. You know, I put the onus on them. Realize this guy, God says, hey, your life affects other people, and I want to affect them toward Jesus, not repel them away from Jesus. And so I began to realize, whoa, my life needs to change. And one of the first things that I was reproved for, you know, I had my Christian friends, and Christian brings me sits me down and says, you know, there's something I'd like to share with you, Tim, that's you know, a little difficult to talk about, but you know, I just think it would be a loving gesture if you would flush the toilet when you're done using it. It's like, what? You know, I just never thought about it because the world revolved around me, you know? And it was, yeah, it was embarrassing, but I could see his point. It wasn't so loving for these guys to walk into the bathroom. It's like, whoa. You know, woo, you know. And so it's like, well, you know, that was the first thing I was corrected on by a fellow believer. And I know he appreciated it. I appreciated it too. I saw that there was love there. I began to wash my face. I mean, you know, these are simple things, but you know, again, the same guy, he's like, well, you know something, that, you know, the greasy complexion is kind of a turnoff. And I think you could really, you know, somebody asked me, you know, what did you grow up in a barn? And I said, pretty close. And so I just started washing my face. I mean, these are all very simple things, but they're things that reflect a change in my life towards a more righteous lifestyle, where I began to realize my life affects other people's lives. It doesn't revolve around me. I became what they call others-oriented. Now, it took a while, but I figured a lot of these things out. Guys, Jesus changed my life. And you see this. You see this in the lives of the disciples. I think the classic verse is on page 394. On page 394, right there at the bottom, it's Acts 4:13. Acts 4:13, notice what it says about these guys. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They went from cowards to courageous men. And they realized, wow, this is not humanly possible. There's something else going on here. Oh yeah, these guys, they hung out with Jesus. It's one of the Jesus freaks. And Jesus was changing their lives, and even their enemies were noticing. And oftentimes, it's the people that don't like you that'll notice first because the things that they don't like you for seem to be going away. And then they'll not like you because you're a Jesus freak. So, oh well. But that's what happened. They saw that they were courageous, and they noted it. And of course, no one's life changed more radically in the book of Acts than Saul's. Saul, who later becomes Paul, oh yeah. Total transformation of a life. Page 400, if you got the Bible, or the story Bible, it's Acts 9, 19. But look what they say about Paul. Acts 9, or page 400. Okay, so Saul has this close encounter with Jesus Christ. His life has changed. And it says, Saul spent several days with the disciples. Again, he was with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, that was right out of the gate that Paul begins to just radical 180 from being so hostile towards the Christians, hating Jesus, to loving Jesus and actually joining them and preaching the message of eternal life through Christ. Now, guys, in all these things, in these five things that I've listed, I want to be clear that there's no such thing as microwave Christianity. Some things change instantly. It's like a gift from the Holy Spirit. Others take time, a lot of time. It keeps us dependent on Christ. It took Saul time to gain trust of the other disciples. Peter initially resisted God's leading in his life to share the gospel with the Gentiles. And James, well, he suffered the pain of death by the sword for his stand for Jesus. So it's not like it's a walk in the park. There's going to be some hard things to overcome, some hard things to deal with. Following Jesus is not easy. It's not for the faint of heart. People who are not mentally or emotionally strong will struggle in following Jesus. He's not necessarily a crutch in that way that you've got some major issue and so you need Jesus because us more stable people don't need Jesus. No. I mean, boy, you come to Jesus, you're going to really need him because it's not easy to follow Jesus. I've been following Christ for 28 years now. And I'm still battling with some anger issues, with some impatience, with lust issues. Still fighting that good fight. But the thing is, I'm fighting. I'm in the battle. Not surrendered, wave the red flag, join everybody else in their dissipation. No, I'm in the fight. I'm battling against these things. Putting your faith in Jesus Christ puts you in the ring. But you got to remember what you started with. Remember what we started with at the beginning of this whole message? The Holy Spirit, and he gives you power, and you can dominate these things with the power of Jesus Christ in your life. You are destined to win the fight as we depend upon Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in our life to fight for us. Well, how about you guys? How about you? You know, you kind of reflect on your own life. Does any of this stuff describe your life? How has your life changed? In what ways has your life changed? Or how has your life not gone the way of the world? If you were like raised in a good church or a good Christian family and you came to faith like when you were five, you're like, well, you know, I stopped saying no to my ma or something. But God has spared you by having you getting sucked into those other things. How has God changed your life? Paul challenged the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth was struggling with the righteous lifestyle. And he challenged them to make sure that they were going to fit the profile of being a Christian, because they were not fitting the profile very well. And he challenged them with these words. He said, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." Jesus himself, he said this. He said, "Watch out, guys. Watch out for false prophets. They will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Ferocious wolves. "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." That's what Jesus said. You know, take that, and you take those five changes that should be the fingerprint of God's work in your life, and you say, "Am I in the faith?" Examine yourself. Test yourself. Does that in any way reflect my life? Am I seeing these things going on? Have any of these things gone on? Or am I just kind of forcing myself to look like the good Christian when I know when I go home, it's just going to be me again, doing the same things I've always done? The Holy Spirit brings power. He brings power into your life to live like Christ. And I pray that you're experiencing that power. If not, you know what you need to do. Turn to Jesus. Transfer your trust to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that the church is not like a bowling club. Oh my goodness, when I think about bowling leagues, I'm really glad the church is not like that. Wow. The church is something supernatural. It's something divine. It's something godlike, because God comes into it. You're the head of it. And when you come into the lives of people, you change our lives. Oh, how I pray that every person in this room would, in all humility and sincerity, be able to say, "Yeah, some of these elements, some of these changes have happened in my life. Some of them are still being formed, but they're forming. There's progress being made. And it's not just me squeezing it out. It's God working it out in my life." Oh, how I pray. How I pray for that. That you would find each and every one of us, and we would be in Christ now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.